The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m.
Have you ever heard a sermon about the thousand-year reign or the millennial reign of Christ? Most of the time, the focus of such messages is about some future physical reign of Christ here on earth. But is this really what's being taught in Revelation 20? Join us today as Elder Buddy Abernathy preaches to us about the true millennial reign of Christ, which is Christ's reign over his spiritual kingdom today.
We've noticed that the book of Revelation contains many images of redemptive history, and it usually uses highly symbolic language to present the different concepts. And as we reach chapter 20, here we have some symbolic language that coincides with or corresponds to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And so before we begin reading there, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 27 so that when we go to the symbolic language of Revelation, we'll have an idea of what is under consideration. Matthew chapter 27, and beginning with verse 45. Now this is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." And then look at chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now here we have a literal, detailed, accurate, inspired description of Jesus defeating Satan. And I believe it's significant to notice in this account the different things that transpired or the details that are included. You know, it said, for example, in verse 51 of chapter 27, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And then it talks about the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And then 3 days later in chapter 28, we read about when the women came there to the sepulcher and found out he wasn't there because he was risen. So here is a detailed description of not only the crucifixion of Jesus in the early part of chapter 27, but where we began reading of him finishing that work that he came to do, because he eventually, in verse 50, yielded up the ghost. I believe it's in John's account that he cries out, "It is finished." His suffering was finished. What he came to do was finished. And he is now victorious over Satan, over death, over sin, and he is never going to be humiliated in this manner again because he finished what he came to do. Now, as we turn to Revelation chapter 20, this portion of the book is what is often referred to as the millennial reign. And it's okay to reuse that terminology because a millennial is 1,000 years, and it says, I believe, 3 times in chapter 20, it will refer to the 1,000-year reign. But when most people talk about the 1,000-year reign, they have in mind something that is yet in the future. They have in mind that Jesus is going to come back to this world again and reign for 1,000 years. My response has always been, as far as we as Old Baptists are concerned, is that that is completely incompatible with what we believe. Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago and saved his people from their sins. And whenever this, in all the ideas I've heard advanced about this future millennial reign, it always includes the idea of salvation being finished, or people being given another opportunity to be saved. It always incorporates something to do with the salvation that we already have in Christ. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. And he sends his Spirit into their hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," because they are his elect, redeemed people. You see, the Bible makes it clear that God chose us in Christ before the world began. Jesus redeemed us 2,000 years ago in accordance with those verses that I read, and he sends his Spirit into the hearts of his children and quickens them, giving them eternal life, and heaven is their home. There's no other work for Jesus to do in that regard. Now, we believe that he set up the church when he came the first time. And the purpose of the church is for us to worship him and praise him and learn how to serve him until he comes. And when he comes, that will be the end. I always like to refer to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 as Paul was looking forward. Now keep in mind, this was written probably about 30 years after Jesus had been crucified. And Paul is saying about 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus in Colossians 3:4, here's what he said as he looked forward. He said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, you need help to misunderstand that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Here was Paul looking forward shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, but he believed in the second coming. But he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he's going to appear again. He is coming back again. But when he appears, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, this is a simple but fundamental truth. We believe in the first coming of Christ, and we believe in the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ is always associated with the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, for example, in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, he says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now, if you want to get some truth, listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, I confess to thee that after the way which they call heresy. Don't get upset if somebody calls you a heretic. They called Paul one. He said, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul believed in a second coming of Christ. He believed he was going to appear again, and he believed in a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Those that had been justified by the blood of Christ and those that had not been justified by the blood of Christ. So now as we turn over to Revelation chapter 20, notice this symbolic language, this image. He says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is a jailer that has some authority, right? I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key. That implies authority. Having a key and a great chain. Authority and the ability to imprison someone. Having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold. Now listen. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is the Bible's introduction of what we can refer to as a 1,000-year reign. It'll use the word reign in the verses that follow. What can we build from this? Well, if this is all you read, you can build all kind of things. And I don't believe that I can, in one short message tonight, prove without a doubt as to what I believe it coincides with, but I believe this is just a symbolic depiction of the defeat of Satan. Notice what happens. An angel comes down from heaven, and this angel has a key and a great chain, and he lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. That's all one entity, one being. You see, in the book of Revelation, he's most commonly referred to as the dragon. The first time we read about our adversary, he's that old serpent in the book of Genesis. And the word devil and Satan, notice both of those begin with a capital letter. Devil and Satan are probably the most common terms. He's referred to as devil and Satan about 60 times each in the Bible. So this is all one person. This is the devil. This angel lays hold on the devil and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now I want you to notice here, what changed when Satan was in prison? His ability to deceive the nations was now restricted. That's what changed. And if you read the Gospels, have you ever noticed how that when Jesus was here and how that he would come across people that were possessed of devils? It seems like the demonic influence was greater prior to his crucifixion in contrast to the time after his resurrection. He had not been defeated. You say, well, Brother Buddy, he's still not defeated, is he? He's been defeated. He just hasn't been, assigned his final abode yet. But he's been defeated at the cross. And here it says, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, 1,000 years can be a literal 1,000 years, or it can be representative of just a large, indefinite number. You've heard Brother Chris refer to the Lord owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. That's not an exact amount, is it? That's a number that implies a vast amount, a large but indefinite amount. And I believe that's how it's being used here. Satan was defeated. He's been cast into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and it says that he's going to be there until that time is fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, to just get ahead of ourselves to make a point, we'll read in some of the following verses that after this little season, the end comes. So the question that we often have is, well, are we in that little season? I don't know. And here's the thought I had the other day. We know that since Jesus died for our sins, and in effect Satan was then bound. He can deceive the nations no more until this 1,000 years, however long it is fulfilled. The thing we need to focus on is not whether or not we're in that little season, but to recognize what goes on in that little season. Deception. Now, is that something you ought to be concerned with about in your life even right now? You know, we don't need to say, okay, I'm not concerned about deception. I'm not worried about being deceived. I'm not worried about being led astray from truth into error unless we're in that little season. You know, I'm just going to go ahead and assume that we can be deceived right now. How about you? Let's just go ahead and assume that that's what we need to be concerned about. Now, I realize that whenever that little season is, there may be, and he describes here in the following verses, this mass deception of many nations who will then come against the people of God. But we need to be concerned about that now. We need to be concerned about making sure we're walking in the truth now. But then look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, God's people who have already died are with him in heaven now. And even where we read there in Matthew 27, it talked about many of the graves were open and the bodies of the saints came forth. And here he's saying that there are people that lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. And who are these people? He says they're the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which, unlike other people, had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. He says they're God's people with him in glory. People that weren't identified with the beast. And the beast just represents the powerful political systems and empires of this world that oppose God and persecute his people. That's what the beast represents. And you'll read in Revelation 13, it specifically says that the beast gets his power from the dragon, and it specifically says, I'm not speculating about this, it specifically says in the book of Revelation that the dragon is Satan. So whatever you want to say the beast is, it's just this world under the influence of Satan. But I believe it can be specifically referred to as the different political systems and empires of this world under the influence of Satan. These people that live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, these are God's children that are with him even now. And there are not of those that identify with the beast. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's just saying that when these that are with the Lord, these that are with the Lord now, this is the first resurrection. You can look at that as when you die and go to be with the Lord, that's the first resurrection. That's what he's talking about. This is not the general bodily resurrection under consideration. That hasn't transpired yet. If there's a first resurrection, there must be a second one. Just like we'll see there's a second death. But I want you to see this clearly, that when he says the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, he's referring there to those that are not with the Lord, those that are not his. And he says, this is the first resurrection. He's still talking about what he said in verse 4 about those that are with the Lord now. Blessed and holy is he, listen to this. This just clarifies it more. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. I hope I have part in the first resurrection. I hope when I die, I go to be with the Lord. Blessed and holy is he, not by his own works, not by his own righteousness, but because he has the righteousness of Christ. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. What's the second death? Well, if there's a second death, there's got to be a first death, right? Well, the first death is when you physically, naturally die. The second death is that judgment on the wicked. He'll say later on in this chapter, when he talks about the judgment of the wicked, he'll say this is the second death. But blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and here it is again, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, here's what this is saying. It's just saying that when Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, saved his people from their sins, we read in Matthew 27 that there were those that were resurrected at that time. God's people have been dying before then and since then, right? There are countless children of God in heaven right now. When John wrote this 2,000 years ago, there were countless children of God in heaven at that time. They had part in the first resurrection. If you die before the Lord comes back, you'll have part in the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead, referring to those that he mentioned in verse 4, those that received the mark of the beast and those that worshiped him and identified with him, he says that these will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. I'm not saying they're in an unconscious state right now. They're not. But they died a natural death. But they're going to be resurrected again as well, aren't they? They're going to live again. Paul said there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. You see, we want to interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, what's going to happen? Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Somebody says, well, Brother Buddy, if he's not loose now, I don't know when he will be. Did you know people have been saying that for hundreds of years? You go back to the 1700s, the 1800s, people were saying then that it was just the worst it's ever been. Guess what? We're saying that. And it might be true. It may be the worst it's ever been. I don't know. But this says when the 1,000 years are expired, I don't need to be concerned about figuring out when that's going to happen, but just know what's going to be included with that. It says that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's going to have some power again, some influence again. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now watch this. He'll go out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog. Now, I believe it's in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel that you'll read about these. You'll find these words, Gog and Magog. Gog was a chief prince of, Meshach and Tubal, and he was from the land of Magog. And in Ezekiel, it was prophesied he would lead a coalition of nations against Israel and be defeated. And God pronounces harsh judgments on him. And here it's just being used symbolically, I believe, to represent the nations of the world. Satan will go out and gather together these nations, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. In other words, this is a great revolt, the final revolt against God and against God's people. But notice what happens. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. That means the great expanse of the earth. And compass the camp of the saints. That's the church. A camp is just a temporary dwelling place, isn't it? That's all the church is. It's not a cathedral. He says he'll compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The same place, notice this, the same place that's the camp of the saints is also the beloved city. What a paradox. But isn't that true? The same place that's the camp of the saints is also the beloved city. And it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You may want to be all preoccupied with this little season, when it's going to be. But here's what the Bible says about it. Satan's going to make his one final attempt to overthrow the kingdom of God. And it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. We can't defeat Satan, can we? But the Lord can and the Lord will. And I suggest to you, especially those of you with children and those that may have children, our focus just needs to be on avoiding deception. Amen. Whether it's deception about salvation, deception about how to bring up our children, we just need to be on guard against that. We don't need to figure out where we're at on some prophetic timeline. Amen. That's not going to help you in your life. What's going to help you is to buy the truth and sell it not. And not allow you or your children to be led astray, as many are today, from the moral principles of God's Word.
Thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast. We hope you'll join us again tomorrow when we'll present another message of God's sovereign grace. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com, where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.